We welcome those listening to this message on Solus Radio out of Monte Vista, Colorado. We hope you are encouraged by our messages from the Bema coming from Calgary, Alberta, Canada. For more information about our Messianic congregation, we invite you to visit our website at BethShekinah.com. Beth Shekinah Messianic Congregation welcomes Rabbi Cal Goldberg with messages from the Bema.
Even though it's been a bit of a wet week, but I can assure you that this coming week, they say it's going to be sunny weather and warm. So I'm sure we're all looking forward to that. I think we've had enough rain for the time being. Amen. Well, you know, today I want to continue my series of messages from the Torah. After we came out of Shavuot and focusing on the Holy Spirit, I felt it would be good to go back into the Torah and just do some further teaching from the Torah, because there's a lot of good life lessons, especially in the book of Numbers that we're reading through. You know, there's a lot of really good lessons that we can learn and apply in our own lives. And so last week I spoke on the rebellion of Korah and how he and a group of leaders rose up against Moses and Aaron, questioning their leadership and their authority. And in a very dramatic way, Adonai literally buried this rebellion in the ground. And he brought down the fire of God to extinguish this revolt. And Moses and Aaron were vindicated as the anointed and chosen leaders of Israel. You know, they were two brothers, you know, ministering side by side. You know, Moses, a humble and compassionate shepherd and teacher and lawgiver. And Aaron, you know, Israel's first high priest. And so they were connected through family, and God used them together as two brothers. But they had to deal with a lot of issues in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And this week's parasha continues to demonstrate Moses' frustration in leading his people. You know, once again, the people are grumbling and complaining, causing discord and strife in the congregation of Israel, so much so that Moses, in a rare moment of anger, disobeyed God. And he was not allowed to enter the promised land. You know, but before I speak on the main message from the Torah, for today, I thought it'd be good to just give a little bit of an overview of this of Chukat, this Torah portion, just to give us a little bit of background. In Numbers 20, Numbers 19 and 20, the first one in Numbers 19 begins by outlining the law of the red heifer. And we discussed this in some length in our Wednesday night life group. We had a great life group on Wednesday evening. There was, you know, a good number of people that came out. And so we're going through the Torah as well on the Wednesday evening. So you're welcome to come and be part of that. I know that John Barker, you know, some time ago when he was here, he came and he gave a message on the red heifer. Remember that, John? Yeah. And I wasn't here at the time, but I hear it was really good. I got the notes on it. It was a good one. But I'm just going to just briefly talk on the red heifer. According to the Torah, a red heifer, a young female cow, was chosen to purify the temple, the vessels, and the priests. The requirements of the red heifer was that it must be reddish in color, reddish-brown in color, unblemished, not even one hair, not even one white hair on this red heifer. Red eyes, red hoofs, no more than 2 years old, and never had a yoke put on it. And it was to be slaughtered under the supervision of the priest, who would sprinkle its blood 7 times toward the tabernacle. And its body would be burned outside the camp, and its ashes used to create the waters of purification. And the waters of purification are necessary to ritually clean those who've been contaminated by death, because in the second part of chapter 19, it talks a lot about what happens when you touch someone who's died and you're considered unclean. And so this was part of that process. Once purified, they could enter the tabernacle in order to draw near to Adonai. And certainly within the nation of Israel, you know, the fact that there would be so many people dying in the wilderness, there would be death all around them. And so there would be uncleanness all around them, and so they had to have a way of cleansing themselves from that. But the Bible teaches that one day there will be a third temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And Yeshua prophesied that the anti-Messiah will desecrate this newly built temple and cause the abomination of desolation. You know, there are many religious Jews today who anticipate the imminent birth of a red heifer. And Jewish tradition teaches that there will be 10 red heifers before the Messiah returns. And there have been 9 red heifers so far in Jewish history, still one more to go. And, you know, the Temple Mount Institute is who are actively involved. The Temple Mount Institute in Israel are actively involved in diligently working on breeding a red heifer. And, you know, in the past few years, there have been some who have claimed to have raised a red heifer. But so far, none of them have really met the requirements of the Torah. But, you know, as believers, Yeshua was the final and the complete sacrifice. And there's no need for a temple or a red heifer or its ashes. But, you know, prophecy seems to indicate that Adonai will allow this for the purpose of redeeming Israel as a nation in these last days, because it does tell us that one day all of Israel will be saved. So God will use this process of having a temple rebuilt and instituting the sacrificial system as a means of bringing Israel to himself. But this Torah portion also records the death of Miriam and Aaron. It's interesting that in chapter 20, there's only one small statement made in verse 1. There Miriam died and was buried. And that's all it says about Miriam. And it also records the death of Aaron, who's gathered to his people. And so Miriam and Aaron, these two brothers who had rebelled against Moses not too long, as we talked about that last week, in this Torah portion, both of them died, Miriam and Aaron. And this also records Israel passing through the land of Edom. And they requested permission to pass through the land of the Edomites and the Amorites. And unfortunately, these foreign leaders did not show good hospitality. And they refused Israel's passage to the land. And because of Edomites, because they refused them passage, Israel had to take a long and a grueling detour around the land. And so this resulted in a lot of discontent and complaining in the congregation of Israel. And so the Lord sent poisonous serpents to bite them, and many of them died. But you know, there are two portraits of the Messiah in this Torah portion that I want to speak on today. The rock that brought forth living water, and the bronze serpent. And both of them clearly point to the Messiah, and they're both a foreshadowing of God's plan of salvation. So let's just begin by reading Numbers 20 once again, as I read it in the Torah service. Numbers 20, verses 1 through 5. In the first month, the entire community of Bnei Israel arrived at the wilderness of Zin. The people stayed at Kadesh, and there Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, so they assembled against Moses and Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses, saying, "If only we had died when our brothers died before Adonai. Now why have you brought the community of Adonai into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you brought us from Egypt to bring us up to this evil place, a place without grain, fig, grapevine, or pomegranate, and there's no water to drink?" You know, this was really beginning to sound like a broken record. The same old, quarreling, grumbling, complaining, whining because of no water or no bread. And the bread that God did provide, he said they were getting disgusted with his bread. And so Moses and Aaron, they fell in a familiar place. They fell on their face before the Lord and began to pray and cry out to the Lord for mercy and for grace. I'm sure they prayed for a lot of patience because they need a lot of patience in leading this, you know, group of people to the wilderness. And you can see the growing frustration in Moses' heart as he continued to listen to all their complaining and all their whining. And it says the glory of the Lord appeared to Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Take your staff, gather the assembly of Israel together at the rock, and speak to the rock, and it will bring forth living water. And you'll give the community something to drink, along with their livestock." And I was thinking about this. If you stop and think about this, this was no small miracle. Because it's believed there were at least 2 million Israelites who came out of Egypt, you know, plus the mixed multitude, as well as all their flocks, their herds, and their animals. There could have been another million or more livestock and animals as part of this great group that came out of Egypt. To quench the thirst of such a multitude, including all the livestock, would have been a tremendous amount of water. And on the average, everyone would have drank about a gallon or more of water, and livestock obviously a lot more. And they would have filled their pots, and they would work. It works out to about 3.5 million gallons of water for just one day. And according to Exodus 19, they were camped there for 3 months. So that's 90 days times 4 million gallons per day, 360 million gallons of water. Wow, that's a lot of water coming from the rock. If you could just visualize this water gushing out of the rock in torrents in the wilderness, providing water for a great multitude of man and beast, it would be an amazing sight to see. You know, recently I saw a video of a miracle of a river in the Negev desert, literally being reborn. It was in March of 2014. And it was recorded on video by several onlookers who witnessed this amazing sight. And you saw this, you can literally see this river being burst and the water flowing through the desert into a mighty rushing river. And I saw before my very eyes, you know, this river literally flowing through the desert, becoming a mighty rushing river. And, you know, it tells us in Isaiah 43, verse 19, you know, that if I am about to do something new, see, I've already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. And we're seeing that happen before our very eyes today. That literally the desert is coming to life as God pours his water and his life into the desert. But, you know, there are two times in the Torah when Adonai brought water from the rock. If we turn back to Exodus 17, verse 3, I'm sorry I didn't get a chance to put them on overhead. Exodus 17, verse 3, it says that, well, actually starting in verse 1, all the congregation of Bnei Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin in stages, according to the command of Adonai, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink, so the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Adonai? But the people thirsted for water, and they complained against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us with thirst along with our children and cattle? And so Moses cried out to Adonai, what am I to do for all these people? They're ready to stone me. And so Adonai said, walk before the people and take up the elders of Israel with you, along with your staff with which you shall strike the river. Take it in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. You are to strike the rock, and water will come out of it so the people can drink. And Moses said, did so in the eyes of the elders of Israel. And the name of the place was called Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling in Bnei Israel, and because they tested Adonai, saying, is Adonai among us or not? So here in Exodus 17, the Lord told Moses to strike the rock once. In this Torah portion, the Lord told Moses not to strike the rock, but to speak to it. And it tells us in verse 9, it says, Moses took the staff from before the presence of Adonai, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly in front of the rock, and he said, now, listen now, you rebels, must we bring you water from this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and its livestock drank. But Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, because you do not trust in me so as to esteem me as holy in the eyes of Bnei Israel, you will not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them. You know, it was because of this one act, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because he disobeyed Adonai. Two strikes and you're out. You know, why was this punishment so harsh for what seemed to be like such a small transgression? I mean, on several occasions, God became so angry with Israel that he intended to destroy the whole nation. It was only because of Moses' heart of intercession the Lord chose not to. In this case, Moses got angry one time and he was not allowed to enter the promised land. It didn't seem fair. I mean, for our perspective, it didn't seem fair. But was there something greater or more symbolic going on here? Was Moses' act of anger and disobedience intended to represent anything prophetic? Did the rock represent something? You know, we don't have to be left to guesswork or speculation because the scriptures are very clear what the rock represented. We go to the new covenant in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. And the rock, the Spirit, reveals very clearly what the rock represented. It says, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all were immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, for they struck down in the desert. Now these things happened as examples for us, so we wouldn't crave evil things just as they did. So the rock and the wilderness represented Messiah. We discussed that on our, in our Wednesday night study. You know, Jewish tradition actually taught there was a literal rock that followed Israel through the wilderness, you know, provided an unlimited supply of water. And whether it was true or not, because it is a tradition, it's not found in the scriptures, the water from the rock was intended to be a foreshadowing of the Messiah. The word rock is used many times in the scriptures. It's used at least 142 times, speaking of both Adonai and of Yeshua. In Psalms 18, verse 2, it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalms 18, verse 31, "For who is God but the Lord, and who is the rock except our God?" And the New Covenant reveals this truth in many places. Matthew 16, 18 through 20. You know, a few weeks ago when we had our special guest, Roger, you know, who came in and spoke with us, he spoke from Matthew 16. And he said, "Upon this rock I will build my kahila, my congregation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Upon this rock, Yeshua is that rock upon which he is building his congregation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against what God has established in Messiah. Romans 9 says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." 1 Peter 2, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." You know, Matthew 7, verse 24 and 15 says, Yeshua said, "Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, because it was founded upon the rock, the foundation, which is Yeshua." He said, "Upon his solid rock we stand. You know, all other ground is sinking sand." And as we look around the world today, this world is just getting worse and worse. But we need to stay upon that solid rock. Yeshua is a solid rock, and he is rock solid. He's the chief cornerstone of our faith. And whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. I've never been disappointed believing in Yeshua. And I'm sure that everyone here who knows him has never been disappointed since you came to know and put your faith in him. But unbeknown to Moses, who struck the rock in anger, he was unknowingly dishonoring what this rock represented. You know, it's also the manna that Israel despised so much. You know, as they woke up every morning and went out and they saw this manna, and after a period of time, they started getting rather disgusted with eating the same manna day after day after day. But you know, the manna also pointed to the Messiah. Yeshua himself said in John 6, if we turn to John 6 for just a moment. Every evening as we have a Shabbat supper, we had one last night, we had the challah, reminds us of the manna in the wilderness. Yeshua said in John 6, verse 29, Yeshua answered them, "This is the work of God, to trust in the one he sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you perform so that we may see and believe? What work do you do? He said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, out of heaven he gave them bread to eat." Yeshua answered them, "Amen, amen, I tell you, it isn't Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one coming down from heaven, and giving life to the world." Yeshua said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." And so when the children of Israel criticized and despised the manna, they were unknowingly speaking against and despising what it represented, the Messiah. The bread of life who had come down from heaven, and that God was their source of provision. God was their source of supply in the wilderness, and he's our source of supply today as well. The manna, the rock, and the water all pointed to the Messiah. The Messiah is the rock, and he is seen in the water that came forth to quench all who are thirsty. And what did Yeshua say to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? He says, "Everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I give him will become a well of water springing up into eternal life." Now, there are millions of people today who are thirsty for meaning and purpose in life. And the only one that can quench their thirsty soul is Yeshua, their hope and their salvation. You know, the scripture in Psalms 62, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. But you know, there's another prophetic meaning of why Adonai was not pleased with Moses striking the rock twice. When the rock was smitten the first time at Meribah, it brought forth water. And smiting the rock was a prophetic picture of the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, is a messianic prophecy that we're all familiar with. But it says that surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When Yeshua was crucified, he was struck, and he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was smitten of God, and he was afflicted. Nothing short of believing place and bore our sins on the tree will save you. The smitten rock was a messianic picture of the death of Yeshua. The first time Israel murmured about being thirsty, God told Moses to strike the rock once, and water came forth. In Numbers 20, Moses was told to speak to the rock, not to smite it. The rock had already been smitten. Yeshua was crucified 2,000 years ago. And when he said on the tree, it is finished, God's entire plan of salvation was forever settled. And that all that man must do is to acknowledge Yeshua as the rock of their salvation, repent of their sin, and drink of the living water, and they will never thirst again. But then we come to the second example here, the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent is the second messianic foreshadowing found in this Torah portion that points to the Messiah. It tells us here that the people of Israel, in Numbers 21, when the Edomites were unwilling to allow Israel passage through the to their land, and so they had to make this long detour, you know, the people became very discouraged. It says in verse 4 that they traveled from Mount Hor along the route of the Sea of Reeds in order to go around the land of Edom. The spirit of the people became impatient along the way. I'm sure this was really a difficult thing. You know, I mean, for us, you know, as we were saying on Wednesday night, we have a difficult time just, you know, making our way through the traffic when it gets busy. But, I mean, so we sometimes have to make detours around traffic if it's a long lineup. And so but if we can imagine the children of Israel in the wilderness, hot, desert, having to make this long detour to get around, it would have, I'm sure, made anyone feel quite rather inconvenienced. And so because of this, you know, the children of Israel became very discontent. They started complaining again to Moses. They became discouraged and they began to quarrel and complain to Moses, it tells us. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us from Egypt to die in the wilderness? Again, you know, they keep saying the same thing over and over again. Why have you brought us from Egypt to die in the wilderness? Because there is no bread or water. They just finished seeing this miracle of this water, the manna. And our very spirits detest this despicable food. That's getting pretty harsh. You know, they're beginning to, you know, show began to detest the very food that God was providing. So Adonai, in his anger, he sent poisonous serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. You know, they had forgotten that it was because of their own sin of unbelief that resulted in them not entering the promised land, but they still blame Moses. And so Adonai was not pleased. He was angry. And he sent these poisonous serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many in Israel died. And why did Adonai send poisonous serpents? You know, a serpent is a picture of sin. A serpent's poison can kill quickly once its venom enters the blood system. It could just be a matter of minutes. So also sin is poison to the soul. The soul that sins will die. Romans 3:20 says, the wages of sin is death. Sin, like a serpent, bites and can strike suddenly and without warning. You know, serpents lurch and slither in the shadows, waiting to strike and bite their victim. So also sin dwells in the darkness, ready to strike at any time our flesh gives into it. But you know, the people realized that they had sinned. It tells us the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against Adonai and you. Pray to Adonai for us that he may take away the snakes. So Moses prayed for the people. Adonai said to Moses, make yourself a fiery snake and put it on a pole. Whenever anyone who has been bitten will look on it, and he will live. And Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And it happened that whenever a snake bit anyone and he looked at the bronze snake, he lived. mean, this seems like a strange thing to do. You know, putting a serpent on a pole. Why a serpent? What's the significance of a bronze serpent and a pole? It's worth noting that the bronze snake on the pole were actual symbols used in Egypt. In Egyptian culture, the serpent was called a jet and meant eternity. And the pole was called Ankh, A-N-K-H, and meant life. When we combine jet and Ankh together, you get eternal life. Perhaps the Lord uses memory of these symbols they saw in Egypt to remind Israel that eternal life was to be found in him and him alone. They're not to treat the serpent as something magical, but to look beyond it to the one it pointed to. Adonai was their source of healing, and he was their eternal life. You know, serpents are hard to see at night. They often strike in the darkness, just as sin does. And God's solution to the fiery serpent was to expose their bite to the light. God told Moses to lift a bronze snake on a pole in the middle of the camp. And so when someone was bitten, they were to look at the bronze snake, and they would be healed, and they would live. Picture how this would have worked. Someone might be out gathering firewood, and suddenly a serpent bit them. The person would run to the clearing, rushing to get a view of the bronze snake. As he looked upon it, he would be healed of the bite, and he would live. Or if a person was bitten in the tent, sure, those lots of serpents made their way into the tent. So someone who was bitten in the tent, he would realize he was bitten. He would rush outside and move quickly to the place where he could get a clear view of the serpent on the pole. And everyone could tell that anyone running to get a look at the pole, the serpent had bitten them. And this is how the people demonstrated their faith and trust in Adonai for their healing and their salvation. God was teaching the people about faith. It was totally illogical to think that looking at a bronze snake could heal anyone from a snake bite. But that's exactly what God told them to do. It took an act of faith for anyone to be healed. The serpent on the pole was a reminder of their sin, of grumbling and complaining, which had brought about their suffering and their pain. And these poisonous serpents were intended to be a judgment by Adonai, who used them to chastise the people for their unbelief, for their quarreling and their grumbling attitude. And it was getting very annoying for Moses and for Adonai to continually hear this grumbling and complaining, when God time and time again demonstrated his ability to provide for their needs. You know, the scriptures record that the children of Israel actually kept this bronze serpent until the time of King Hezekiah. It had become an object of worship. And if we turn to 2 Kings 18, and here is, you know, King Hezekiah was a righteous king, and he had brought a lot of revival and restoration into the nation. He removed the high places, and it says in verse 4, he removed the high places, and he smashed the pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for up to those days, the sons of Israel were still burning incense to it. And so here Hezekiah brought an end to this bronze serpent. And so they had become an object of worship. And they had stopped looking to God and started to worshiping the symbol of their deliverance. And it's not the same today. You know, how many people wear a cross around their neck and have little or no understanding of what it means, and certainly no knowledge of the one who hung on the tree who died for their sins. And so we need to realize man is traditionally chooses to put things into places of worship. You know, when Yeshua was speaking to Nicodemus, it tells us in John 3, let's turn to John 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and Yeshua brought this incident of the bronze serpent, you know, to Nicodemus. As Nicodemus was searching for understanding of who Yeshua was, and he says in verse 10, Yeshua answered him, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things." And he says, "I tell you, we speak about what we know and testify about what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If you do not believe the earthly things I told you, how you believe when I tell you about heavenly things? No one has gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So Yeshua applied the incident of the bronze serpent to himself. And this bronze serpent was a foreshadowing of him. The serpent is a symbol of sin and judgment. And Yeshua was lifted up as he hung upon the tree. It says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The serpent lifted up and cursed symbolizes Yeshua, who takes away sin from everyone who looks to him in faith. Just like the Israelites had to look upon the serpent on the pole to heal them, so also God's people today, the people today, if they want to be healed from the poisonous death of sin, they need to look upon Yeshua. They need to look to Yeshua for the healing. Now, God promises to hear us, just as the people of Israel in the wilderness had to turn in faith and look upon the serpent and the pole in order to be healed, so we too have to turn from our sin by repenting, asking for forgiveness, looking to the means of our salvation, Yeshua HaMashiach, who hung on the tree. And when we do, God promises to heal us, he promises to hear us, to restore us, and to forgive us. But Yeshua said that we can tread upon the serpent and the scorpion and over all the works of the enemy, and nothing that he does will hurt or harm us. We have authority to speak to the powers of darkness in the name of Yeshua, and we can be set free. Yeshua was crucified so that we might have life and life abundantly. The question is quite simple. Have I turned and lifted my eyes to the one who can heal and save us? If you've been bitten by the serpent of sin and are sick and in need of healing, then we need to look to him, that we need to believe in him. We need to trust in him, and you will be healed. And that even applies even as a believer, that when we are sick, when we've been bitten by sin, we need to cry out to God. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to look to him. We need to lift up our eyes and look to him, because he is the source of our healing. He's the source of our strength and our deliverance. So let's just really, close our time in prayer. And let's just think upon what Messiah has done for you. The Lord transformed the symbol of death into the source of deliverance and eternal life. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the source of life. That when we look to you through the eyes of faith and believe, Lord, that you're able to heal us, you're able to restore us, you're able to forgive us of our sin, you're able to cleanse us and wash us clean. Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you hung on the tree to pay the penalty for our sin. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know you, that they would look to you for healing, for salvation, to set them free from the sin that has so easily entangled them and bound them and prevented them from knowing you and experiencing eternal life. And so, Lord God, we just pray and thank you, God, for Yeshua, our Messiah, that you are our solid rock on which we stand. Lord, all of the ground is sinking sand. Thank you that you are the living water, that you are the manna that came forth from heaven, that you are the bread of life, that you are the water of life. And we just thank you, Father, we can call upon your name, and that we can be healed, that we can be restored, that we can be filled with your Holy Spirit, that everything that we need for our salvation is found in Yeshua. You are the sole source of our faith. And we thank you, God, for your goodness to us. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just continue to guide us and direct us. And Lord, as we walk through the wilderness of this life, Lord, we thank you that you are always there, faithfully providing for our needs, according to your riches and glory in Messiah Yeshua. We just praise you and we thank you. Amen, Father. Hallelujah. Praise you, Father. Amen. We just wanted to invite anyone who needs prayer. Look to Yeshua. He is the one who can heal you and touch you and give you strength. And so we just want to just invite our prayer team to come forward, and we just want to be able to be available to pray with you and to encourage you, to help you to look to Yeshua. He is the author and finisher of your faith. So whatever your need might be, we just invite you to come and just believe that he is able to touch you. Even as the children of Israel, as they looked upon this pole and they were healed, that we can look upon Yeshua and we can be healed in his name. Praise you, Father.